say this all the time, but if you are ever inclined to see the 1689 Confession, or the, by extension, the Westminster Confession, as a cold, very abstract set of doctrines. Oh, by the way, if I'm not sure if everyone got the text this morning, but the Delgados are not here, are not feeling well this morning, so the young ladies are just going to have to sit through me talking at them for the next 40 minutes. So if we're tempted to see this as a very abstract doctrine that pitches it up at 50,000 feet and is not very applicable to our lives, that is very much not the case. And I hope that we've made this, we've indicated that the teaching that we've had so far shows that that's not the case. But it's especially obvious in this chapter here, where when we're talking about the doctrine of God's providence, the way that He works His decrees out in time and space and in history, the Westminster Divines very wisely looked at that and said, "You know, we don't want this to sound cold. There are people in our congregations that are hurting, that are suffering, and they need comfort, and they need to know why this is happening." And so there's an entire large paragraph that they dedicated specifically to why is it that if God is good, that He is ordering all of history, that there is nothing that is happening outside of His plans, why is it that we experience in this life pain? I think we can apply it more broadly, but they make it a very specific type of pain that they're talking about here in section 5:5. So it starts with the perfectly wise, righteous, and gracious God often allows His own children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and the sinfulness of their own hearts. So, what they're saying here is that God, the fact that we suffer, and there are times when we are very acutely aware and have doubts, and we are made aware of the extent of remaining sin in our lives, and are confronted with perhaps times when we sin grievously. Why does that happen? And I probably would have, if I was writing this chapter, would have talked about not just this, but the whole idea of trials and sufferings in general. But then I thought about it, and I think there's some wisdom to that, because why is it that difficult situations, sickness, death of a loved one, loss of a job, poverty, chronic pain, why is it that all of these things cause us trouble? It is because they expose the underlying sin in our hearts. They expose just how much it is that we love having our own way, that we love comfort, that we are upset when things jar us out of going the way that we want them to go. And there's, it's very easy to think that I'm doing okay. This sanctification thing is great. I'm not having any problems when things are going well. And then you hit a bump in the road and you find out that you are not quite as sanctified as you might have liked to have thought. So He allows them for a time. So while this is specifically talking about God allowing people to experience the sinfulness of their own hearts, to experience difficult temptations, I don't think that is really a different situation than allowing them to go through the painful providence of suffering in the broader sense. So the confession lists several ways that it does this. It says that He does this to chastise them for their former sins. So the first thing is to with a Z or an S? He does it to chastise them. That's not a word we use very, very much these days. What does chastise mean? To discipline them. So the first thing we need to see is that he does this to discipline his children. There are times when we experience trials, temptations, and sufferings, and there is within all of our hearts exist Job's friends, don't they? Job's friend said, "This is God's judgment on you because that is his wrath because you did something wrong." And there is a difference between God pouring out his wrath on sin and God disciplining the sons and daughters that he loves. What's the difference there? What's that? It's out of love. And what is there is a difference in the end to which those things are directed to, isn't it? What is the end for which God pours out wrath on sin? Yeah, he pours out to display his justice and his righteousness in punishing sin. But there is no, the thing that we need to remember is that there is no wrath left for the believer. For the one who is, those who are God's children, all of God's wrath for us was poured out upon Christ. For us to think that God is pouring out his wrath on us for our sin is to say that Christ's sacrifice for his people was insufficient, that there was a little bit left over. I really screwed up so bad that the Christ's suffering didn't cover this, and so I need to suffer for this. And that is never the case. But when, for those of you who are parents, when your child sins and you discipline them, I hope that the motivation has never been, you need to suffer for what you did. The goal is always to correct, to bring them, that person who is in rebellion, into conformity with what is good and right. And it's not only what is good and right in an abstract sense, but what is good for them. And so when you discipline your child, what is the end that you're trying to get to? How do you know that discipline was effective? If you discipline your child and they walk away like that, did that work? Was that effective discipline? No. How do you know? What is the response that you want from your child after discipline? Repentance, contriteness. How is that often displayed? A hug. Exactly. A change of behavior. Yeah, that, you want that long term. But short term, one of the ways you can see this is that discipline leads not to distance, it leads to closeness. It leads to a deepening of the relationship between the parent and the child. And so God disciplines his children because he wants what's right for them and because he wants them to be close to him. Right.
Like,
right. Well, also the thing we need to understand is that this is not necessarily the only reason for which we understand. And so, for when our immediate response is whenever anything bad happens, it goes like, "What is God? What is God whacking me for? What did I do?" I mean, that's not necessarily the right response either. I think, like you said, usually we should know. I mean, there's times when the suffering can expose that, and we realize, oh. Yes, that's what's going on. But in general, we're not going to be like, something's going wrong. Let me sift through my day to see what God could be getting me for here. I mean, more often than not, the sin that he's disciplining us, the discipline is related to the sin itself. We're dealing with the consequences of that sin in our lives. So he does this to chastise them for their former sins, or to make them aware of the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, so that they may be humble. I mean, I can't write all that out, but to make them aware. What might that look like? Yeah, Liz?
Areas where I didn't trust God, where I thought that I did. It's even weird ones, like from our past, things that have come up that I've repeated, and I'm holding on to unforgiveness or what anger or whatever it was. I think that just, it is the grace of God, right? Just like when he chastised us, he's going to let us know at some point what that's for. And I mean, it makes it true that I did the same. It might feel like,
yeah, there is. Maybe I'll find it later.
Traffic is another one.
Yeah, exactly. The thing is, so you know, there's times when we might be thinking, "I'm doing great, sanctification, just everything's falling into place, no obvious sins," and then something comes up, and sin wells up in us. Sometimes it can be trivial. Sometimes it can be something terrible. But you know, there's times when where God says, "No, you need to realize the strength of the sin that remains in your heart. You are redeemed. You are a new creation." But yet we are told that we need to mortify sin in the flesh. It is a constant. There is a constant struggle, and we need to be humble. Job, a man who, if there was ever a man who, you know, had things going for him, it was his trials that led him to humility. And afterwards, in Job 42, he says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees thee. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." It was a humbling, the suffering humbled him and brought him to a deeper dependence on Christ. And there was an underlying pride, perhaps, there that was exposed. We might think, I've got this marriage thing down. We communicate, we're on this, and we're on the same page, and we pray together, and we do our devotions together, and then you might think that that's all going well, but there is an underlying current of irritation in your interactions in the morning or something, for instance, and one day that flares up to anger and yelling. You're like, "Where did that come from? Like, that's not me. I thought that I had this thing licked." Well, that could be God exposing that's not that it didn't come from nowhere. It came from that pride and that love of comfort and wanting things your own way that's been lingering there in subtle irritation for years or months. And God allows you, God pulls his restraining hand back and says, "Let me show you what's really there." And the anger flares up, and the reason for that is to lead us to say, "Oh, Lord, I need you. I need your sanctifying Holy Spirit in my life more. I thought that I had this licked, but I don't. And I was, I'm not as strong as I thought I am. I thought I was. And he graciously allows us to experience that, to draw us to humbleness and repentance. It shows that their hearts are the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. We don't know ourselves as well as we think we do. And God says, "Let me show you what I see." There is still sin there that needs to be exposed and repented of and mortified. And then it looks like I have a typo here. And he also does this to lead them to a closer and more constant dependence on him. And that's, I think we've talked about that a little bit. We already have talked about that one, the idea of what's the purpose of discipline, you know, what's the result that we want to see when we discipline our children. We want to see them respond with contrition and tears and hugs and for that to result in a closer relationship. If you look at 1 Peter 1, I think it's 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Sorry, new Bible. It's hard to find things in it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused... Let's see. I think I started a little too early. Starting in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So one of the results of our testing and the trials that we go to is that our faith would be proven to be genuine, because the genuine faith is a faith that depends on God as it goes through it. I've talked about this a few times when we talk about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. That is a doctrine where we believe that it's not that God just magically causes us to persevere to the end. He brings it about by means. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of times, in the midst of things that would cause us to fall away, he brings into our lives events and people and the word and prayer that strengthen us, that show us himself, and show us that he is working for us, and that he loves us, even in the midst of our trials, even in the midst of our awareness of sin. So through the act of suffering, of being of God, allowing us, as the confession says, to experience a variety of temptations in the sinfulness of our heart, he does this to bring us to a closer and more constant dependence on him, to sustain them. Isn't that interesting? He allows us to experience suffering in order to sustain us, or at least I think that means that in order for us to experience his sustaining power in our lives, and to make them all the more cautious about future circumstances that may lead to sin. That's interesting. He allows us to experience sin and the depths of the remaining sin in our hearts in order to make them cautious about future circumstances that may lead to sin. Any thoughts about what that might look like?
Out of our love for him, we have a desire to grow closer and more sanctified, and we realize we'll never be fully sanctified and set in glory. The corrective love of the Lord leads us to want to grow in that sanctification.
If we are prideful, if we underestimate the strength of sin, we might think that, like, this is not a problem. I don't need to deal with this. I don't need to think about my attitudes going to this. I can enter into these types of conversations. I can surf these kinds of websites that might be kind of borderline. I can do these sorts of things because I am strong. And an awareness of our, and when God mercifully makes us aware of our frailty, he makes us aware that not only do we depend on him entirely for his strength, but he also lets us know that be cautious, just in a very practical way. Be cautious. Do not take your sin lightly, because it is there. It is remaining. And while it might often not flare up into something very obvious, unless you are taking it seriously, that latent desire for comfort, that latent lust, that latent desire to have things go your own way can flare up at a moment into real, obvious, apparent, and disastrous sin. And then so what he does, then he says, but these are different reasons that it can happen, but they also have the humility to say, and for other just and holy purposes. There's times in our life when we're going through suffering, when we are made aware of our sin and the corruption of our heart, and that is exposed through trials and temptations, and maybe we don't know. But what the confession is telling us is that the fact is that while we experience these things, that these are not outside of God's plan. We are to be comforted by the fact that it says, so whatever happens to any of his elect happens by his appointment for his glory and for their good. So God not only this is not something that God has just abstractly ordained for us to happen to us. This is something that God has planned for our good. He not only has a purpose for your suffering, he has a presence in your life in your suffering. He is bringing these things about in your life to draw you closer to himself, not to push you away from himself. He is working these things out for his glory and for your good. Any comments at this point? Yeah. That's kind of what we talked about before. We were saying that we say that God has decreed all things that come to pass, including the fall, including sin, and we say that is true, and we also say that God is not the author of sin. And someone might say, "Well, how can those things be? How can those two things be true?" And we have to say that there is mystery there. The Bible says God decreed all things, and yet he is not the author of sin and does not tempt anyone. I mean, we can try to explain these things in some way where we can say that God removes his restraining hand from our hearts and allows us to do the things that there's a part of us that wants to do anyway, and that is not the same as him. He's not making us do these things. We do these things because he wants to do these things. And it's also not saying that he is, really what we're talking about is not him creating anything in our hearts. We're talking about him exposing what's already in our hearts. That he uses suffering to expose the fact that until we reach heaven, until we are finally and fully sanctified, there is sin in our life that needs to be mortified. We are a new creation, but the fact is that it's not until there is a new creation that the struggle really begins. Before that, there was no struggle. There was just sin. And now that we are a new creation, there is a struggle. There is the fact that we have been declared righteous, and one day we will be made fully righteous. We will experience that righteousness righteousness in a full sense. But for right now, we are new creations, that we love God, we love our neighbor, but we love them imperfectly, and we're going to struggle against that. And God uses these things to expose that so that we can mortify those sins. We can put them to death and be made. And for this is one of those things that we don't know. Why is it that God chose to sanctify his people this way? You know, he could have just said, poof, you are holy. And, you know, at the resurrection, that's going to be our experience. But for within this life, God has decreed the fact that there is, and in almost anything in life, there is no growth without struggle. There is no growth without pain. There is friction leads to building calluses. Lifting weights leads to damage that causes strength. Even apart from, one second, honey. Even in a secular sense, we see that we talk about how suffering builds character. But Romans 5 says that there is a real application of that in the life of the believer.
Water from the new water.
Romans 5.
Dispenser. There you go.
Verse 3 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's method for producing hope in us is to allow us to suffer. I think that's because it allows us to see the futility of hoping in ourselves. Ani, you had something to say? Exactly. So if we want to know God, our God is a God who suffered. So there is, I think what the author of Hebrews is getting at there is that we will not be able to know God, or as deeply as we should, as we could, unless we, like Christ, suffer. John Murray, I want to end our time reading some sections from, there's a short article called Behind a Frowning Providence, which is a line taken from that hymn, God Works in a Mysterious Way. John Murray, who is a well-known Westminster theologian, he talks about what are the reasons for that God allows us to go through what he calls a dark providence. And this is... These are some of his reasons. He says, number one, sufferings are to try us. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but one part here says, the faith of the Christian is tried and tested, wrote Simon Peter. It is the trial that determines the authenticity of our faith. Peter reminds the Christians to whom he writes of the great hope that they have, although for the present they are grieved by many trials. The reason for this is that God is sitting as a refiner of gold. He wants to bring out the pure gold of naked trust in himself. When all the dross of self-trust is purged out, then faith will be to the praise, honor, and glory of Jesus Christ. So God uses sufferings in order to refine our faith. Secondly, he says, sufferings are to expose our sins. When we set off on the Christian pathway, we do not know much about our true selves. It is even possible to enter the Christian ministry without much knowledge of the deceitfulness of the heart. We are on too good terms with ourselves, says Dr. Lloyd-Jones. We don't know much about dust and ashes. We pray sincerely for growth in grace and for increase in faith, but the answer comes in a way we did not expect. John Newton was one who made the painful discovery, and this is that hymn that we've sung it a couple times in church. I think we also sing it at family camp. But that hymn of John Newton, it starts, "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way that almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favorite hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest." That's what he's saying. He thought that like God would just say, bam, you are sanctified. You just had this wonderful experience of no more temptation and this radical restriction of sin, some sort of second birth experience, or second blessing. That was sort of what some of the people at that time taught, that you would have this after your conversion, there would be this second blessing where there is you might receive perfect holiness. But he goes on to say that that's not how God chose to answer this prayer. He says, "Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part." That was how God answered Newton's prayer for purification, to sin less. Murray goes on to say that sufferings are to build character. We see a renowned athlete winning a gold medal. He might make it look easy on that day, but victory could not have been achieved without painstaking training and meeting increasingly tough opposition. The process by which God builds character is outlined in Romans 5, 1 through 5. Paul says that we glory in tribulation. The Greek word translated tribulation comes from the verb to press. The word is used to describe the crushing of the grapes and olives. The figure suggests that the heavy pressures of outward trouble or inward anguish. Tribulation produces patient endurance, the ability to stay with it and not fall apart. The brave endurance in turn produces what the King James Version translates as experience, but which is more accurately translated as character. The character that results from the process of trial. We might be tempted to ask whether God can build character without suffering. That is a hypothetical question. He has not chosen to do so. Young Joseph gave every indication that he was spoiled, that he was not fit to be a leader. It took the pit and the prison and 22 years of preparation before he was ready to do the work that God intended him to do. In the prison, he was laid in irons. Variant readings are, the iron entered into his soul, or his soul entered into iron. It was more than Joseph's flesh that felt the iron. God prepares us as if there was no one else to prepare. A sculptor working on a piece of marble, when asked, "What are you doing? What are you doing?" replied, "I am chipping away everything that does not look like a horse." And that is what God does through trials in our lives. He is chipping away everything that does not look like Jesus Christ. He uses sufferings to build our character. Fourthly, Murray says that suffering brings us to know God better. He says, many Christians can testify that they have learned more about God in the furnace of affliction than in all their previous experiences. I think that's what Liz was saying about the difficulties that they're going through right now. I'm sure that many of you could give very similar testimonies and have friends and family that would have said the same thing. Job is a classic example. The Lord said of him, there was no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. And so God put on display one of the trophies of his grace. Satan is given leave to afflict Job. The real question is, what kind of a person is Job? Does he fear God for nothing? Is his religion only one of self-interest? Ignorant of the battle going on in the heavenly places, Job has many questions to ask. The interesting thing is that he does not get specific answers. What he gets is a revelation of God, which at length brings him to confess, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." There are areas of the Word of God that we cannot comprehend until we have experienced suffering. For 30 years of my Christian life, I neither understood nor was particularly drawn to the book of Job. Along with a particular time of suffering came the help to understanding it. Martin Luther had a similar testimony, and he said, "Affliction is the Christian's theologian. I never knew the meaning of God's word until I came into affliction. My temptations have been my masters in divinity, and no man without trials and temptations can attain a true understanding of the Holy Scriptures." So God allows us to go through these things because they cause us to turn to Him like that child and embrace Him. Fifth, Murray says that sufferings produce fruit in our lives and prepare us for usefulness. We often see sorrows leading to increased usefulness in the lives of God's servants. God, says Spurgeon, gets his best soldiers out of the highlands of afflictions. He was an outstanding example of this himself. He says, "I do not know whether my experience is that of all God's people. I'm afraid that all the grace that I have, I got at any of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost be on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable." Thomas Boston, who had an abundant share of sorrows, remarked, "It is the usual way of providence with me that blessing comes through several iron gates." Examples of this truth abound in Scripture and in church history and are too numerous to mention. We may think of Paul and his painful affliction, a thorn in the flesh, and the purpose for which it was sent. "Most gladly I will glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest in me." And sixthly, he says, sufferings lead us to make God our all and to prepare us for glory. In Psalm 73, Asaph accounts his experience of nearly falling. "My steps nearly slipped," he says. "While the wicked were prospering, he was being plagued and chastened. He was perplexed and baffled until he went into the sanctuary of God, and there he saw things in their true light. The outcome was that he confessed, 'Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee.' God had become the all-sufficient portion of his soul. In this way, God prepares us for glory. If we live for nothing but a life of comfort and ease, there would be no desire for the blessedness to come. God will have his people sigh and groan on the way to glory," writes Maurice Roberts. Thomas Watson emphasizes the same lesson. "The vessels of mercy are first seasoned with affliction, and then the wine of glory is poured in." So we need to realize that when we go through trials and temptations and difficulties, it is not the wrath of God being poured out on us, it is the discipline of God being that belongs to his children that is being given to us. Hebrews 12:7, starting at verse 7, says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is testing you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So whatever, as the confession says, whatever happens to any of his elect happens by his appointment, for his glory, and for their good. And we don't want to, and we've tried to emphasize throughout this, this is not something we want to apply flippantly. When someone is going through in the midst of a deep and painful trial, it might not be the time to say, God's using this for your good. That's true, and that needs to be the anchor of everything that we say to them. But there can be a time to walk with them and lament with them in that. But for us, we need to realize that there is times that you look through the Psalms, and the psalmist cries out, "God, I don't know why you're doing this. I don't know what's going on. Do you even hear me?" But and so we can cry those things, but we also need to keep that awareness that God is not only has a plan for this, but that he is walking with us through this, that he is bringing about his will to bring us closer to himself, even as we go through suffering, and even as if that suffering is of the type of us being made aware of our sinfulness, made going through times of temptation and difficulties that are not external difficulties but internal ones. That God is using those to bring you closer to himself, to as Murray said, or he talked about, that God is removing everything from the marble that does not look like a horse, or in this case, does not look like his son. He is chipping away every piece of remaining sin, and that work will be complete, and we will eventually know him perfectly, or we will know him without sin, and we will be have that full experience of being embraced. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those within our midst right now that are going through difficulties and trials. Lord, we pray for the Petersons as Chan continues looking for work. We pray for the Rays as they go through what looks to be what's going to be a chronic illness treating Terry's cancer. Lord, we look at these things, and on one hand we say, yes, trial and difficulties are the result of the fact that we live in a fallen world. But Lord, there is also the fact that these are the means that you use in the midst of a fallen world to free us from sin, to mortify sin, to make us aware and to cause us to repent and turn from it and to depend more and more on you. Lord, there's part of us that certainly wishes that you use a different set of tools, that your word and our experience tells us that this is how you use us to draw us closer to you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do whatever it is that you need to do to make us more like your son, to draw us closer to you, that we might know you, that we might depend upon you, because we are always wanting to fall back on our own strength, on our own pride, on our own capability. Lord, keep us dependent upon you. Show us your strength, even in our weakness, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.